What Sunday is this? Anyone? Yeah, that's right. Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter Sunday, and it was characterized by great excitement, a lot of energy in the day of Jesus. You know what? It's not characterized like that today. There's not a lot of energy, not a lot of excitement that goes into the week preceding the week before the crucifixion, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. Not a lot of excitement. When you think about Christmas, man, for weeks and weeks and weeks, people are excited about Christmas. I mean, not always, because you think about all the things you need to do and you sometimes get really stressed and you go, I just need a break from Christmas. But Easter isn't like that. We don't get that excited about one of the, well, you know what, it's more significant. It's just as significant as Christmas and the birth of Christ, and what we celebrate is the ultimate crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. And as a body of believers, God calls us to remember that, to reflect on that. Take time this week to do that, would you? And maybe to anticipate Sunday. There's a lot of different emotions that go through. Maybe that's why we're not as excited about this whole Passion Week, is because there's a lot of different emotions that come up when we move towards Good Friday and the reality of that and what happened, right? On Sunday, we can get excited and we can celebrate because the death of Christ didn't end in the grave, right? Death was defeated and Jesus rose from the grave, and we can get excited about that. And we will on Sunday. We'll celebrate that. But today, Palm Sunday, so the week before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, Matthew 21 tells a story here, starting in verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The scholar William Barclay estimates that there could have been over 2 million people in and around Jerusalem during the time of the Passover celebration. People pushed in around Jesus. They surrounded him. They hemmed him in. Those in front and those behind shouted out, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They shouted it out all around, people everywhere. They had a vision of what Jesus could do for them. They understood where he had come from and what he had done in the past. They'd heard stories about how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. It didn't happen too long ago, too much preceding this, right? So that was fresh in the memory of the people. They understood him as someone who would heal people of their maladies, of their diseases. They could have been in a place of physical deformity, and it didn't stop him. He overcame that with a word, and he brought healing to people, and they were excited about what he could do for them. They had heard about how he had fed 5,000 people with a couple fish and 5 loaves of bread, and then he had fed 4,000, and everywhere he went, there was this growing momentum of excitement about the vision that they had for Jesus and what he could do for them. They were excited. All kinds of possibilities. I don't know if we're in touch today too much. We live in a very tranquil society, a very sedate society, a very stable society. But if you're in the midst of chaos and oppression, and someone with that kind of backing, degrees of doability, when he does stuff, Jesus didn't talk about it. He didn't just go to school. He didn't just get a letter behind his name. He actually did things. Right? And he overcame all kinds of things that you think impossible. How could someone walk on water? We heard that story. That's crazy. Right? But he did all these things. He confronted religious authority with their hypocrisy. So it didn't matter if it was a Roman kind of oppression that they were experiencing or a spiritual kind of oppression from their religious leaders. Jesus confronted all of that, and they thought, there is great hope here for great things to happen. Real freedom. Real change to come. There were people who didn't know him. And these are the ones who asked, because it says the whole city was stirred. Everybody was asking the same questions, maybe not to the same degree, right? Because they didn't have the same interest. But they were asking the same kinds of questions. Who is this? All the people are shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Who is this? And the crowds, the masses, they declared, he's a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. There are billions of people today who would have the same conclusion, that Jesus is a prophet. He was a prophet. Nothing more, just a prophet. He's a good teacher. That's what the answer is from the multitudes today. And there are others who ask, who is this? Such a fuss over Christmas and Easter. Such a fuss. Who is this Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he more than a prophet? Who is he? The predominant answer needs to come from the church. A declaration from the church declaring who it is that we know Jesus to be. When the church is silent, culture suffers because people don't have an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. It is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to declare who we know Jesus to be. Is he just this? Is he more than this? Who do we understand him to be? This is a question that needs to captivate our hearts, because even if it's not vocalized from people around us, it's asked in the hearts of people, because there are all kinds of challenges that they face, all kinds, economic, physical, spiritual things that are going on in their lives. They have no answers for. They work really hard to try to get those answers and make some sense of their lives. But the calling for the church is to proclaim who it is that we know Jesus to be. In John 1:29, we read this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is a really strange title to give someone. It's not as strange in Jesus' day, but it still wasn't fully understood until after the Passion Week, after the crucifixion of Jesus, because people didn't have a context. How is Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? We have an idea of what lambs do during Passion Week. We sacrifice lambs and all those things. But it wasn't until after the crucifixion where people began to understand fully who Christ was. During the time of the Passover celebration, Jewish people would remember being back in Egypt. They would remember that Moses told them, right, they were going to celebrate this time, and they would sacrifice a lamb. They would choose a lamb. They would sacrifice a lamb. They would take blood from the lamb, and they would put it over the doorposts of their houses. And the angel of the Lord, who was bringing judgment on the nation of Egypt, would pass over any house that had the blood of the lamb on it. If it didn't have the blood of the lamb, judgment would come. God's wrath would be poured out, and people would suffer. There'd be death in the whole nation of Egypt. And they understood this very clearly. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, that prophetic utterance that John had proclaimed early on, right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that was about to be fulfilled. 1 Peter 1:20-21 tells us, he was chosen before the creation of the world, this Lamb of God, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Whose sake? Well, for your sake, for my sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us that he was chosen before the creation of the world, but wasn't revealed or unveiled until much later. It was like Jesus was a secret weapon chosen by God the Father for the purpose of paralyzing the power of sin that constantly created a barrier between every human and a holy and just and righteous God. God's longing has always been to be in relationship with us. We're created in his image. He created us in his image and longs to have that relationship. But this barrier that sin brings is ultimately one that causes all kinds of problems, because we are unable to fulfill that primary relationship that God created us for. Now, why is all of this significant? Well, it's significant for at least two reasons. The first is because sin, rebellion against God, transgressions against God need to be judged. The penalty of sin must be paid. Romans 6:23 tells us that the penalty of sin is death. The Lamb of God is the only sacrifice able to atone for, cover over, the sins of the world. That doesn't mean everyone automatically receives forgiveness, right? Mercy, because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. But it does mean that everyone who applies the blood of this Lamb, of the Lamb of Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to their hearts by faith, receives forgiveness and mercy. So they need to just accept and respond to, repent of their sins, but accept the death of Jesus as payment for their sins. There's no sin that's too big or too small, too awful to escape the purifying power of the blood of the Lamb. And once applied by faith to a heart that's ravaged by sin, the power of sin over that heart is broken and God's wrath is averted. There's mercy for sinful people who trust by faith in the sacrifice of God's Lamb of choosing. And secondly, God's primary desire was never to judge or condemn us, humanity. It was to judge and condemn sin in us. God loves all people everywhere beyond measure. And that's why he sent his Son into the world to express the full measure of his love. But the fullness of God's love is never realized. The purifying power of the blood of the Lamb is never realized until it's applied by faith. Those people in Egypt never would have experienced God's mercy unless they took the blood and applied it to their doorposts, the door frames. The same thing has to be true. God's sacrifice, the sacrifice of his Son, doesn't do anything for those who don't apply, don't receive, don't invite that covering over their hearts by faith. It doesn't do them any good. It remains there to provide protection from the wrath of God, but doesn't accomplish that purpose until it's applied by faith. Can you see the uniqueness of Jesus? That when the masses cry out, he's a prophet. And they were sincere in their proclamation that Jesus was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a good teacher. He was an authoritative teacher. He taught in ways that other teachers didn't teach. I mean, that was true about him. But he was so much more. He wasn't just a miracle worker, a cosmic Santa Claus that took care of everybody's needs. All you need to do is just, you know, snap your finger and Jesus would do that for you. He lived in eternity past with a veiled purpose until just the right time when he would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Today, many people have a hard time believing God loves them for who they are at their worst, right? We can believe that God loves us when we're doing well, when we feel good about ourselves, when we haven't done anything real bad lately, right? We can feel good about ourselves and we can feel good that God loves us. He probably loves us because we're doing pretty good. It'd probably be beneficial for him to do so. They try to do better. Do better in hopes that they'll prove themselves worthy of other people's loves. Some of you work really hard to try to secure the love of other people. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. We shouldn't try to love one another, try to be there for one another, try to help one another. That's not at all what I'm saying. But when we do those things to get something in return, and if in our minds we have this idea that if we can be a certain way, we can get cleaned up well enough, then we can have a relationship with God and he will love us. We have a hard time believing that our very worst, at the very worst, God loves us exactly the same as he does when we are at our very best. There is no difference in the application of God's love. It's overwhelming, it's pervasive, it's in and through all things at all times. What's amazing about God's choosing Jesus isn't that he chose him, it's when he did, before the creation of the world. Before God created a blade of grass, before he created the Garden of Eden, before God created Adam and Eve, before Adam sinned, rebelled against God, sin entered the world, before all of that, before you were born, before you did anything like the thing that you did, that you remember that you can't get away from. He chose Jesus before all of that. And here's the amazing thing. If God knew that we would rebel, in big and small ways, why would he follow through on his plan to create the world and with it humanity? Why would he, knowing that he'd have to send his son to the earth, not just to reveal his glory, let people know how majestic and glorious he was, because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, right? Wow, we get a picture of who God is through the person and work of Christ. It wasn't just that, but he sent his son to go to Jerusalem, pray in the garden, Gethsemane, be weighted down with the sins of the world, be tortured and ridiculed by those in authority, be nailed to a cross in order to die, and then be buried. Why would God go through all of that? In his book, Once Upon a Tree, Calvin Miller says that this Passover week, the events leading up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus, that this was a testing ground for God's son love and world love. He loved the son, always had, but he chose him before the foundation of the world in order to die on the cross, to cover over, to atone for the sins of the world. But God had a pervasive and passionate love for the world, too. World steeped in sin, infiltrated by sin, couldn't go anywhere in the world, in the hearts of people, where sin did not affect a thought, an attitude, an action, a word. See, God loved his son, but he also loved the world. And Miller says, Jesus, knowing his Father's love for us, had set his face like a flint to serve God's world love. And he would not swerve from the dream. Do you realize what this means? It means that God could have saved either us or his son. Yet he and his son together, at the expense of the son, chose to save us. How he must love us. If there's nothing that you get this morning, please get this, that God loves you with a passionate love, knowing that at the moment when he sent his son, Jesus is moving towards the cross. He could have saved his son. He could have taken his son back out. But he loved the world so deeply. He loved his son and he loved the world. And he gave the world his very best. The fullness of his love revealed in the person and work of Jesus, sacrificing his very life so that we might have life through him. We remember the week leading up to Easter, and we remember the cost that Jesus paid for us. But God, before the creation of the world, had planned to send Jesus to the earth. Not only to reveal himself, but to die for the sins of the world. And he knew before the creation of the world that his son would suffer his wrath, the wrath that we deserve because of our rebellion. His son would bear it all. There wouldn't be anything that would be missing. Nothing would be neglected. You ever question if God really loves you? You ever question that? Because until you get to the place where you realize the fullness of God's love poured out through his son, that it's for you, the fullness of it, until it washes over and pervades every area of your heart and your life, you'll never be motivated, never be captivated to move in obedience to what his call is for you in this life. We will remain passive participants in the world. We will understand intellectually what God has done for us through Jesus, but our hearts will never be inclined towards service and sacrifice until we really taste of the goodness of God's grace for us through Jesus. And once we taste of that, then things never stay the same. Even in our apathy and our complacency, we will be convicted so that we eventually take movement towards the heart of the Father and we dispense of his love and grace and goodness to other people around us. We call other people, right? Call them, come to Jesus. Come and see him. Come and see who he is. Grow in your understanding of who he is. You ever wonder if you're worth it? I hope you come to the conclusion that you are. You may not feel it at times, but you need to know, people around you need to know that they're worth This is God's choosing. This is his choice to give the very best, to give the one that he loved, so that there might be freedom from the penalty of sin. There might be freedom from guilt and shame. Scripture tells us, Galatians 4:4-5 says this, When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. 1 John 4:9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Can you see the uniqueness of Jesus? Catch a glimpse of the uniqueness of Jesus. It wasn't just a carpenter from Nazareth. It wasn't just a prophet. It wasn't just a miracle worker. It wasn't just someone who could raise someone from the dead. He gave his life for the sins of the world. He was the Lamb of God. Now, to be fair to the crowds in Jerusalem, during the beginning of this whole Passion Week, they didn't know things that we know today. They didn't have the kind of understanding that we do today. We know that Jesus came to save us not from physical oppression, political oppression, but from spiritual forces of sin, of evil, of darkness, so that we might be spiritually free to enjoy a relationship with him. There'd be no condemnation for us, right? There'd be freedom for us to approach God with boldness, be in his presence and understand that his arms of love wrap around us, that we have a purpose and we can serve him and bring pleasure to him, joy to his heart. We know that sin is our most paralyzing affliction. We know that we're all sinners and we're really good at it, or really bad at it. I don't know how you put that. The Apostle Paul was deeply committed to Christ and a passionate lover of Jesus, and yet he still believed that he was the worst of sinners. And that's what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15. We will never lose the title of that. We're sinners. But Jesus takes away the power and the penalty of sin, condemnation and shame of sin. But he doesn't just take that that title away from us, that we're sinners. He places another title over us, that we're forgiven sinners. We're new creations in Christ. And when we accept his death as payment for our sins, he covers over so that our first thoughts aren't that we are sinners without hope in the world. We are sinners who have great hope in the world because of Jesus, and what Christ did for us on the cross is applied to us, and we receive the fullness of that and can walk with a new joy, a new optimism, a new grace-filled movement in life, because we know the purpose for which Jesus came. Jesus himself is our righteousness, our perfection. We don't have to be perfect in the same way that Jesus was perfect. It's impossible for us to do that, right? But the fullness of what Christ, Jesus came to do is possible when we trust in him and receive from him what he has for us. It's important for us to understand, because sin will seek us out. We'll never escape fully from this category being sinners. Whether or not you think you're the worst of sinners really isn't the issue. The issue is you're the worst sinner that you could be at times, right? And at other times, you're not the worst sinner actively engaged in that, but the reality is that sin still penetrates and still makes you that individual. You're still in that category. But in Christ, we're new creations. The old is gone. The new has come. There's a new work of God's Spirit in our lives, a new movement and working of Jesus in us, so that one day we too will share not only in his life, but we'll also share in his glory. Jesus will share that with us because of what he's done in us and what we've received from him. All of this reminds us that our hope in this life and in the next is wrapped up in Jesus. Not in the government, not in financial freedom, not in having the perfect family or even having physical health. It's all great. If we can have those things, that's super. That's great. But it's not, if it's our pursuit, we're missing the reality of what Jesus came for, right? The fullness of that. And we miss out on the real joy that is ours in this life. So Jesus isn't just the Lamb of God who gave his life. He's a life giver, a renovator of the heart, a transformer of the mind. And through him, we are to carry on his work of reclaiming everyone who was lost when Adam sinned in the garden and sin spread. We together as Christ's community exist to continue his work, binding up the brokenhearted, preaching deliverance to the captives. And as Christ's community, those who have been renovated of heart and who begin to think differently about the world because of the presence of Jesus in our midst, we're there for one another. We care for one another. This is all the work of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, John tells us in his gospel that there were people standing around, disciples, followers of Christ. Mary, his mother, was there, as well as Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. In John 19:26, it says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." Even on the cross, suffering more agony than we can imagine, Jesus expresses his concern for his mother and commands his friend to care for her. Calvin Miller says again in his book, Once Upon a Tree, "At the cross, God teaches us that grief should not go unattended. As a community of followers of Jesus, we move into grief and heartache and hardship. We express compassion towards the poor, those who are suffering. We move into that. Why? Because that's the heart of Jesus. And if the blood of Christ flows through us, the reality of Jesus' mind is impressed upon us so he changes us, we're new creations and not just old creations, then we act differently, we move differently into the world. If this kind of change doesn't happen from the church, if it isn't rooted in the church, if it's not a part of our lives, practically speaking, then I don't know what we're here for. We're missing out on what Jesus calls us to. The world is missing out on what Jesus has for them. When his church is complacent and apathetic and unwilling to move into grief and heartache, unwilling to show compassion. There was never a time in Jesus' ministry, in his life, where he didn't show compassion for people. If Jesus only died on the cross for our sins and didn't raise us up to live differently, then there's no power in his resurrection for us. Just power for him. And yet Paul in Ephesians 1, he prays that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Verse 19 says this, "and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is alive. His resurrection ensures that his people have power to live differently in the life, in this life. We are bound up in his life, and we are bound to serve his purposes with his compassion, his power at work in us. So we persevere in binding up the brokenhearted and in preaching the good news of the gospel to those imprisoned by sin. Look, there are times when you encounter so much grief and heartache in the world that you become overwhelmed and you feel like there's nothing you can do, and all you want to do is withdraw because you feel paralyzed. There's nothing you can do. And God's answer to all of that is, rely on my power. Would you just trust me that I'm to work through you for the purposes of bringing healing and to the brokenhearted and freedom for prisoners? This is my work, but I want to do this through you, so you need to trust me, you need to rely on me, you need to look to me, you need to come to me for the strength that you need for each day, each moment. We don't look ahead 2 months down the road and think, if I encounter this for 2 months, what am I going to be like? I'm going to be a puddle. God doesn't call us to work like that. He says, you need food enough for one day. I will give you what you need for one day. Will you trust me this day? Today we can make a difference because God's power is at work within us for that purpose. Jesus found joy in fulfilling the mission the Father gave him. Please think about that just for a moment. What's the mission that the Father gave him? Jesus found joy in the mission of the Father for him. Not joy in the heartache and the pain and the grief, enduring the wrath of God. Not in any of that. Jesus found joy in being obedient to the Father's will. Can I ask you this morning, do you find joy in what God calls you to in life? I'm not talking about the pain. I'm not talking about the anxiety that you feel, things that you encounter that are so hard. I'm talking about being obedient to the Father. Do you understand that God calls you to something that's meaningful? Do you find joy in that? Because if you do, then if you work an assembly line, you can find joy in that. Not because the work is really exciting. Oh, I did something different today. No, you did exactly the same thing you did yesterday, and you will do it again and again and again. But if there is an understanding that you're obedient to the will of the Father, and what you do, your work, is meaningful because it provides. You accomplish your purpose. In the beginning, Adam had a responsibility, tend to the garden, right? Work. It's a good thing. That's all I'm saying is that sometimes we miss that because we look for it in circumstances. When life goes well, when we're comfortable, then we feel good. We're filled with joy. Or mostly not depressed. Before the foundation of the world, God loved his Son. He chose his Son. And just at the right time, he sent his Son to the earth to express the fullness of his love. He poured his wrath onto his Son because he loved the world. And after his Son died and was buried, he raised his Son from the grave, gave his Son new life, lifted him up, gave him back his glory. Why? For this reason. So that you and I would place our hope solely in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father and not remain in prison by the power of sin. Do you understand who Jesus is? What's he done for you? What he's raised you up for? Reflect the heart of Jesus and continue the work of Christ in the world. This moment is a unique moment. It's a point at which we choose what we do, how we approach life. Would you choose to move in agreement with what God has for you and find the joy of being obedient to the will of the Father? Would you stand? We're going to continue our worship. Worship team, come on up. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts again, that we would be mindful of the many blessings that you have granted us in Jesus. We give you thanks again, Father, for your graciousness to us. We pray that you continue to speak to us and give us courage to respond to your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.